Open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. We'll be in chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Well, we are in a great position this morning in the full light of God's revelation in Jesus. We've got the story, we've got the explanation of the story, we know what it all means. And so many of God's people throughout history didn't have the whole story. It was not entirely revealed to them as of yet, even as there were breadcrumbs and arrows and hints all through, even promises, the Old Testament. Well, in today's passage, Mark, the writer of this gospel account, takes us to the tomb of Jesus through the experience of two women who were there on the very cusp of the unveiling of how God would save and on the unveiling of how great that saving would be. Let's follow them together, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Two women looking for Jesus. Two women looking for a man they knew, a man they loved, a man to whom they were wholly devoted. Two women looking for Jesus and expecting one thing and finding something quite different. And I can relate with that. And I'm glad the Jesus I found turned out to be the different than the Jesus I was expecting to find so many years ago when I came to church to hear the gospel. Maybe you can say the same. Maybe you will say the same. Maybe you can relate with these ladies in this way as well. They are two women confronted with incredible evidence of Jesus' resurrection and yet slow, apparently, to believe in his resurrection. Two women who didn't quite get Jesus yet, and a God who went to the greatest length to get to them and to us through his Son, to chase us down and actually to get us. Two women looking for Jesus. On Friday night, we heard from Mark's gospel in chapter 15, the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus was not surrounded by his friends. He was surrounded by his enemies. But in 15, verse 40, we read this. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. They were there at a distance, but they were there. They looked on to hear Jesus say, and faintly from their distance, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Don't know how loud that was, but Jesus cried that out, and they would have heard it, we imagine. They looked on when Jesus uttered his loud cry and uttered his last. And they looked on, though I don't imagine they would have heard this, when the centurion observed Jesus having died and said, "Surely this was the Son of God." On the lips of a centurion, he gets it right at the death of Jesus. And as they looked on these ladies, they weren't alone. Verse 41 of chapter 15, when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came with him to Jerusalem. They weren't alone in watching Jesus at the cross from a distance, but they were alone at his burial. And here's the story of Jesus' burial between his cross and the resurrection account, which we read at the head of the sermon. Verses 42 through 47, we read, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage, and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They were looking from a distance as Jesus was crucified, and they track with him to the tomb, and they see where he is laid. The stone rolled over the entrance. The ladies looked on. What a view. A tragedy, yes, but also exactly what Jesus said would happen. Though not all that Jesus said would happen. Without a spoiler alert, Jesus told his disciples, instead of leaving them to remain in suspense, precisely what would happen next. He kindly gave away the ending with the promise that death would not be the end of him. He would be the end of death. He would beat it. He would break through it. He would come out the other side. And hearing Jesus say those very things, with ears to hear all that the Old Testament scriptures had been promising, a son of David who would come, who would not see corruption, who would sit on an eternal throne and live forever, and alternatively a suffering servant who would suffer for the sins of the people to take them away, that they might enjoy the rule of this king forever and be transformed. Jesus promised he would be raised, and all of that should have made sense, but they were slow to hear. Which brings us to chapter 16. Three movements in these eight verses we're going to spend our time in. Three movements these women make in their search for Jesus, and three movements that the author Mark wants us to make with these ladies in our search for Jesus. Three movements that confront us with certain questions and a certain dilemma that these women were confronted with. And so we will move with them. Three movements. Look with me there at verse 2. It says, they went to the tomb in verse 5. And then entering the tomb in verse 8. And they fled from the tomb. A nice little eight-verse paragraph package structured on movement to, in, and from the tomb. It's all about the tomb. What was there? What wasn't there? What that means? And what they and what we are going to do about it. These two women took the announcement seriously and responded in fear. And we take it seriously and respond, as they eventually did, in faith. The first movement, verses 1 through 3, approaching the tomb. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Well, that's a fair question. Where were the men? Where was a man? The night before, the ladies bought spices. They didn't buy Easter candy. They didn't buy dresses to celebrate in the morning the resurrection on the Lord's Day. It was the Sabbath the night before, so the shops were closed, but they opened at 6 p.m. That's when the day was over, 6 p.m. We think the day starts in the morning. For them, the day started at 6. Shops open, they buy some spices, and so that night they made their purchase and they made for bed. The purpose of those spices? Not for food. Not for embalmment of the body. For devotion. For devotion. It was a show of devotion. These women were deeply devoted to Jesus, and these spices, these perfumes, these expensive perfumes helped to cover the smell of a decaying body. And they were themselves a show of devotion, as we've seen previously in Jesus' life as he was honored. a way of honoring a man and his dead body. They bought spices because they expected to find Jesus dead on a stone slab. So in the morning they headed out. Not too early. It says the sun had risen, and they went to the tomb. And as they walked, they conversed with a question on their mind, an obvious question as to how they were going to move the stone anyways. It's like the kid who decides he's running away from home. And I think I did this once, and packs the backpack and gets just far enough away to see the house and then realizes, I have no idea how I'm going to eat. Hadn't thought it all the way through. Didn't matter. They were determined to get there. And they would get there, and perhaps they would figure it out, ask for some help. These women were deeply devoted to Jesus, and these spices were a way of honoring him. A tomb would have had an entrance and a sloped track for a large stone to roll down. Once rolled in place, it was in place. And the women were not going to move it, or else it didn't serve a purpose. It would keep dogs out in that case, but not robbers. Who would roll away the stone? This was on their minds as they approached the tomb. Now, verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, for it was very large. In other words, this is not the kind of stone you collect or skip. It's a very large stone. You don't pick them up. If you roll them, you roll them down a hill, down a slope, and they stick. We've approached the tomb. We see what Mary and Mary were expecting. Jesus dead. Now we enter the tomb, verses 4 through 7. Start in verse 5. In entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. When they entered to find a dead man, they found this young man instead. They expected to find a man they knew wrapped in a shroud. Instead, they find this man they don't know in a white robe. They expected to find Jesus laying down. Instead, they find this young man in a white robe sitting at the right side. And the reason he was on the right side is worth noting. He was on the right side because that's where he sat down. The ladies told the story, apparently, just as it happened, even with incidental, insignificant detail. That gets tracked, and Mark keeps it. One of many details that cohere, confirm even, the true telling of a story. Mark was not thinking, how can I make this seem more realistic? I will say the man was on the right side. It's just a detail that's in the mix because it's a true story. Who was this young man? Well, he was an angel. First of all, the rock was moved. The accent here is not on how it was moved, other than that God moved it. It was a divine fix. But he's in a white robe. Other gospel accounts tell us it was an angel. Matthew puts more attention on the appearance. What did the angel say? Verse 6, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed." We always see alarm in the presence of the divine, in the presence of God, in the presence of his messengers, his fearsome angels, even as they come with good news. "Don't be alarmed," he says, and why not? Verse 6, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Jesus, the man from Nazareth, more than a man from Nazareth, the man from the grave. And this is where it should all come together. This is where they laid him. They saw him laid there, and he's not there anymore. And like waking up from a dream and wishing that it was true, and then imagine something happens to indicate that the dream really is true. Hear what Jesus said about himself must be true. It's real. He rose from the dead. Can you imagine a better position to be in? You walked with Jesus. You heard him teach, and you heard him predict these things. What should they do now? Well, you don't go home to repurpose the spices. You don't go to return the spices. You don't kick yourself for buying spices in the first place, because if you only would have remembered and believed that Jesus would raise from the dead, you didn't need them in the first place. You drop your spices you bought to embalm Christ's dead body, and you tell others that Christ is instead not dead, but risen. And so they're told, Mark 16:7, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." You know, he'd already told them all about how this was going to go. Tell the disciples and tell Peter. First thing Jesus did when he began his public ministry was to call his disciples. And the first thing Jesus does after he's raised from the dead is he seeks out to regather his disciples. And what for? Well, here's what for. Listen to this, and why he mentions Peter by name from Mark chapter 14. "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to Peter, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." So here Jesus is raised. Jesus has already left the tomb. He's out early. He's headed to visit with his disciples. "Tell Peter I'm coming. There'll be other stops along the way. He'll meet them in Galilee in due time." What will Jesus do? Will he tackle them? Will he accuse Peter? Ream Peter out? No, Jesus will seek Peter out to be reconciled to Peter privately. There's no bad blood here. There is only shed blood here. There is no closed fist in vengeance for betrayal, only open arms for reconciliation. The first readers of Mark's gospel would know all about how it went for Peter. Jesus reconciled to Peter. A beautiful picture of the grace of Christ. The angel sends the women to talk to Peter specifically. On the cross, his disciples deserted him, and especially Peter, and at his resurrection, Jesus pursues his disciples, and especially Peter. And we call that grace. Friend, if Jesus eagerly and immediately sought out those who fled his cross, who knew him best, and even denied him outright three times after being told directly that he would, then he is not reluctant to receive you. Now, maybe you are one who has had trouble with the whole empty tomb thing. It's a pretty serious claim that Jesus rose from the grave, that the tomb was empty. Plenty of people who claim to believe it don't really act like it's true. And that you are wound up about it, if you are wound up about it, shows that you take the claim seriously. If it is true, it changes everything. It means that everything that Jesus said about himself is true, that he is the divine Son of God, long promised to come and to take away the sins of the world, that he would die, that his death was exactly what Scripture tells us it was for our sins, that he is king and that he is and is the Father's right hand, reigning and ruling, and that he will come back again. If the tomb is empty, and if it's empty for the reason Jesus predicted it was, and if it's empty for the reasons Christians say it is, then that changes everything, and that you're wound up about it means you take it seriously, and that's a good thing. You can't believe it halfway. You can't believe it and walk away. You have to believe it all the way. But let me persuade you that there's something here. We should not be surprised, by the way, that there are, have been throughout history, and that there are still now today, explanations, people seeking explanations for why the tomb was empty. And by the way, no one denies that it was empty. The historical data corners us on that. The question is what it means. That it's empty doesn't mean he rose from the grave. But many do deny that it was empty because he was raised. An empty tomb doesn't have to mean someone was raised from the dead. It doesn't even seem to possibly mean that. Why pick the most impossible explanation for something? Bob is not in his cage. It was around 1993, and we got back from wherever we were, the grocery store, and we were crate training some puppy we had. His name was Bob. He was a white standard poodle. That's a perfect name for the dog. The cage door was closed and locked when we came home. The dog was not in the cage. The dog was in the cage when we left. Now, the dog cage I've got, crate training a thing, has got two locks on it. Maybe they learned. This one had a lock in the middle. And it was very difficult to imagine how the dog got out. Could a dog with such great will and strength and a tolerance for pain and a desire for the pillows and the curtains and other things that were destroyed pry his way out the bottom of the cage? Near impossible to imagine. None of us could imagine how the dog did it. Could he have opened the latch, closed the door, and then closed the latch? Could some kind of gnome have done that as a favor for the dog? There are all kinds of explanations. None of us could imagine how. And yet none of us suggested that he teleported from inside the cage to outside the cage. And none of us suggested that perhaps he exercised a special power of shrinking so that he could fit between the bars and then return to normal size once he was out of the cage and had done whatever he wanted. Surely there are better explanations for the empty tomb than a resurrection. It's a fair question. Resurrection may be comforting and invigorating, and may be even an event talked about down history. Jesus may have even talked about it, bless his heart, but that doesn't mean an impossibility happens. We shouldn't believe the most impossible thing just because it is a reason for comfort or because it confirms other things that we would like very much to be true. So what are some explanations that have been offered? Well, there's a lot of noise around the tomb in this topic. Some say the eyewitnesses of women were not credible. This would have been a claim many years back. It's not persuasive today, but back then Jews did not accept the testimony of women in court in the first century. In the first century world, the testimony of a woman would have been received as the testimony of a very small child. It's not right, but it's a historical reality. But consider that it is actually an evidence for the truthfulness of Mark's account and the other gospel writers' account that all four writers would put women at the tomb without any of the disciples. Why would they do that if they were trying to fabricate a story they wanted to stick? They would not do this, but God would. It's precisely his way. It is precisely his way. He honors the lowly. And here the women, despised and unheard in their day on much lesser accounts, are witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Excuse me, the empty tomb. The first ones with the announcement. Perfectly in keeping with his economy. Maybe the women couldn't see because it was too dark. We'll note that Mark indicates that they did not go out until the sun was up. Maybe they went to the wrong tomb. Well, he had already told us that they were tracking with Jesus and they saw where the stone was rolled over the entrance. Maybe it was a group hallucination. That doesn't really happen. Or maybe the tomb was robbed. Then why didn't anyone produce the body? Or maybe the disciples took the body. But in that case, it would have been for them, as it's been called, psychologically impossible together to face down martyrdom. Not one shifted or ratted the other guys out. Keep in mind that this gospel account would be circulated and would have been read for years after its circulation, during its circulation, even by those who were there and knew those who were there. Maybe Jesus wasn't dead. Maybe he just looked dead. Friends, if you were crucified and looked dead, you don't roll gravestones away. Besides his death was effectively certified. No party involved had any interest in this going down any differently than Jesus being dead and being laid in a tomb. And Joseph of Arimathea knew that he was dead. He took courage to go talk to Pilate. He was a Pharisee. And Pilate wanted the second opinion. He grabs a centurion, a soldier who also had no interest in lying about this matter. And the centurion says, yes, he's dead. They have no motive for taking him down early and not waiting for him to die. The explanations end up a little ridiculous. And maybe you still don't believe. Well, you're not alone. You're not alone. These ladies approach the tomb fully expecting to be there and to find Jesus behind the stone, secure and dead. What they found was the stone rolled away, and entering the tomb, they found not Jesus, but an angel in a white robe with this news. How did they respond? How will you respond? Verse 8, we've approached the tomb, we've entered the tomb, now we're leaving the tomb. We'll spend a good bit of time here. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. 7 words are attributed to these ladies in this account. It's not good. Not good. Alarmed, fled, trembling, and astonished. They said nothing to anyone. They were afraid. It's a curious thing. These women fled the tomb, not to run to be with Jesus, according to Mark here, in the immediate, not to run to tell others about Jesus. They fled the tomb afraid. That's how it's given to us. What is Mark trying to show us? We know from the Matthew reading earlier in the service that the woman fled with fear, but they also had joy and went on to tell the disciples. And Mark says they were filled with fear and told no one. How do we reconcile this? We should want to. First, we need to acknowledge that Mark and Matthew wrote with the original witnesses still alive. They and everyone else knew that the way that they came into the story was through these women who apparently did tell. And those ladies would know that they had joy, if in fact they did have joy. There's no reason both can't be true. If you took a road trip across the country, you might say, the kids got in the car fast as they could, and they were brimming with excitement, and they would not stop talking about Disney. But if you zoom out and portray the whole road trip, taking the camera lens off the initial part of the journey, and that's how narratives work, with camera lenses and focus in and out and back into the side and panoramas. If you take the camera lens off the initial part of the journey, you might say the kids just about killed one another. Angry! The car was silent! It depends on how far away Disney is and whether you were driving on Sunday when Chick-fil-A was closed. Okay? The woman left the tomb afraid, intent on not telling anyone. But apparently they told others, and they believed in faith. No one who is there would deny either account. And the gospel writers will assume that you will assume they're not lying, and they don't want to be incoherent. Matthew would have written after Mark, and Matthew would have had Mark's account. And the women would be alive to corroborate their own accounts. Apparently, the women's first response was fear and silence, and they came around. That doesn't bother me at all. But our question is, why does Mark give us this account this way? What's Mark? This is the question to ask when reading the Bible on its own terms. What's the Bible trying to do? What is the Gospel of Mark trying to do? What is the Spirit trying to do in inspiring this account through Mark? That's the question we want to ask. Well, you notice in your Bibles that the inscription at verse 9 says, the earliest manuscripts do not include this following material. Something to that effect. The question of what Mark is trying to do in writing it this way takes on greater clarity when we realize that verse 8 is actually, we have good reason to think, his intended ending to the story. When your Bible says the earliest manuscripts don't have this account from 9, verse 9 and forward, that's actually being nice. There are no early manuscripts with this account. Verses 9 and following was added much later. The King James Version included it, and every English Bible has included it since, and other translations for custom purposes, but it's right that this inscription is put there. And if I was preaching through Mark, I wouldn't preach verses 9 to the end. Maybe that'll surprise you. There are a couple little sections in the scriptures like this. sections that have hung around, but that we can verify aren't original. There's a number of reasons why we know it's not original besides when it shows up in the manuscript tradition. But there it is. What this tells us, for our purposes, is that verse 8 is the end of the Gospel of Mark. So why does Mark train his lens of his camera on this initial reaction, and then, if you will, pull the curtain? Because that's how it works. Well, here's my take. Mark is confronting us. He is forcing us to reckon with the empty tomb and the announcement of Jesus' resurrection. He's raised from the dead, and they were afraid. Curtains. These Marys are not the first to be astonished and afraid in this kind of a way. Mark has gotten us used to thinking this kind of thing, actually. Some describe Mark as like the simpler gospel. It has less material than Matthew and Luke, some overlapping material, but if you want the quick version of the story, you know, the cliff notes, just read Mark. Mark is its own beautiful gospel account with its own purposes, and one of those distinctives can be seen in the way that he portrays the reactions of people across the story. I want you to listen to this. Hang on. Those around Jesus in chapter 1 were amazed at his teaching, amazed at an exorcism. Chapter 2, they were amazed at the healing of a paralytic. 4:41, they were terrified at his calming the storm. They were afraid when he expelled the legion of demons. And when he healed the woman with the hemorrhage, they were trembling with fear. The disciples and the girl's parents were astonished at the young girl's resurrection. The disciples were completely amazed when he walked on water. And don't necessarily hear in that word amazed like, wow, that's awesome. Hear dumbfounded. Disciples were frightened and speechless at his transfiguration. People were overwhelmed with wonder seeing Jesus. In chapter 9, disciples were afraid to ask about his prediction of his death and resurrection. Like, what's he talking about? In chapter 10, the disciples were amazed at his teaching about the difficulty of the rich getting saved. The disciples in chapter 10 were astonished and afraid. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? He's going to get killed. In chapter 11, the chief priests feared Jesus because the crowd was amazed at Jesus. And in chapter 14, the disciples deserted and fled, and Mark fled as well. In chapter 15, Pilate was amazed when Jesus made no reply to him. In our text this morning, Mary and Mary were alarmed not to find him there. And in these last verses, they were astonished, struck, and afraid. The same or similar words within a word group, all of them responsive to Jesus, none of these portraying true faith. Not that those didn't believe or respond subsequently in faith, but these reactions portray a consistent pattern of surprise and even disbelief, terror at Jesus and the things that he did. All on a continuum of, what was that? Or get me out of here. Reactions of bewilderment and at times resistance. Who is this Jesus? Mark wants you to leave the tomb traumatized with that question, terrorized with that question. Who is this Jesus? That's why he pulls the curtains as he does. With a narrow lens on the immediate experience of an initial response of these ladies, he puts that question to you and to me. Who do you say that Jesus is? You've been confronted with the empty tomb. As if the ladies had a Facebook Live rolling, we went with them together. What will you do with it? There's an instinctual desire in all of us to deny the cross. The cross is an offense. The cross is an accusation. Ever been in an argument with somebody and then realize you've been completely wrong? Completely wrong, which means all the stuff you said was wrong, but also, and this is the worst part, the manner in which you said it was wrong. The force, the emotion, the conviction. Why is that? Why might we even dig in, preferring the case we were making when we know we're wrong? Because we don't like the truth. We like ourselves more than the truth. Well, the cross screams the truth. It screams the truth about you and about me. It says you're wrong, and you were wrong, and you have always been wrong, and you have been so sure of yourself, and you're wrong. What else can we make of crowds surrounding Jesus and the religious leaders surrounding Jesus and the disciples fleeing? Even the crowd picking Barabbas instead of Jesus. Send Jesus to the cross, whatever it takes. We're that sure. The cross screams when we understand that Jesus was there dying for sin. God is right. You are wrong. We don't like the truth. The cross tells us the truth. These women are not resistant to Jesus, but they do not grasp what happened. We all have our own reasons for denying the cross. They had to grapple with the empty tomb. They could not ignore it, and neither can we. Mark is saying, leave the tomb traumatized. There's a second thing I think he's doing. He wants us to leave the tomb trusting. That's where the trauma of an empty tomb is supposed to lead. The joy in the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection. Joy from faith and repentance. In Acts 17, we hear this. God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus. And of this he has given assurance. How do we know that Jesus will come back to judge the living and the dead? He has given us this assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And the only way to be safe on that sure day of judgment that is coming is to repent and to turn to this one before he comes. And that is his purpose. And if you repent and believe on him and take his cross for what it is, the payment of your sins, he will forgive you of your sins. That point has been made crystal clear from the very start of this letter. When Jesus heals a paralytic but forgives him of his sin, which is harder? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say pick up and walk to somebody who is paralyzed? Jesus can say both. And the reason the question of forgiveness is on Jesus' mind and lips and embedded within his very first miracle is because he is saying, that is what I have come to bring. So repent, for he has fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness. And as sure as he hung on the cross, is as sure as he'll return. And of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Well, what does it mean to trust in Jesus? Let's reflect on this. We get an answer, an indication by watching the Marys as they approached the tomb. Consider this, that it doesn't matter how early we get up in the morning for the Lord's day. Oh, they got up early in the morning for the Lord's day. Or how devoted we may feel to Jesus. Oh, they were devoted. Or how much we give to the church. Oh, they'd cashed in for some spices to embalm his body. Apart from his resurrection, apart from certain faith in his resurrection, Jesus is a rotting corpse, and so will each of us be. And the best we can hope for is spices to cover the smell. That is your future. No matter how devoted you are to Jesus, if the Jesus in whom you believe is not the Jesus who is from Nazareth, who went to a cross, who was buried in a tomb, and who left early on Sunday morning because he was raised from the dead. The devotion and sincerity of these women to Jesus had to be a devotion to the right Jesus. It means trusting that the Jesus born in Nazareth is the Jesus who rose from the grave, who is seated now at the Father's right hand. In academic speak, the Jesus of history is the Jesus, the church, we worship. We're not here worshiping a good idea. We're not here worshiping the image of an ideal man. We're not here worshiping a real risen Lord Jesus, one who actually can forgive and take away our actual guilt and give us actual new life. And we get an answer for what it means to trust, in a way, from the story of Mary and Mary, who don't quite trust yet. They don't quite believe the right things just yet. They need to be reconciled to the truth. And they'll also need to be reconciled to a person. Jesus died for doubters and head scratchers, and he died to make them believers. We get an answer as well from Peter and the disciples that Jesus is going ahead to. If the women needed to be reconciled to the truth, here we see that there is also reconciliation to a person that we need. Jesus died for doubters to make them believers, and he died for fleers, and he died for deniers in order to make them confessors. Peter would come to say in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." He suffered, he was raised, and Peter could say, Peter, the one who ran, he brings us to God. And Peter would know that firsthand. He even went to get him to bring him to God. Look at Peter and know that your sins are not too great for his cross and that the time is not too late to trust in him. Leave the tomb traumatized. Deal with the question of the empty tomb. Leave the tomb trusting. And leave the tomb telling. When Mark opens his gospel, Jesus begins his ministry with the healing of the paralytic, as I'd mentioned. He heals the man, and this is what he says, "And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone.' But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to speak the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town." It's getting out of hand. "But was out in desolate places, and the people were coming to him from every quarter. 'Tell no one,' and the man speaks freely." That's chapter 1. "Tell everyone," and they tell no one. That's chapter 16. And a contrast is on purpose, I believe. Through an angel, Jesus gave these ladies a mission to run ahead and tell the disciples and Peter that he has risen, and they would do it. Before he ascended, he gave his disciples the great commission to take the news of his death and resurrection to the whole world, and that is our privilege. Instructions given with the authority of Jesus as we go. All authority on heaven and earth is given to him. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded." Make me some followers. You have followed me? Now go get others to follow me. Preach the gospel. Mary's silence, I think, here, the Mary's silence here, is intended to provoke our speech. And here's what that sounded like on the lips of Peter so many days later, when he preached this way. "Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are witnesses." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What shall we do? That's the question. Here's Peter, who is denying Jesus, who is now courageously preaching that the dead man is raised from the dead. He really is the one promised in the Old Testament scriptures who would live forever and reign forever and die for his people. And he's saying this to the people who put him on a cross. That's a transformed man. He has the Spirit now. He also has the full forgiveness of sins. Peter is not preaching to compensate for a bad day on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. Peter is preaching because he's filled with the Spirit and he's fully convinced that Jesus is raised from the dead. These disciples did not pillage the body. And this explains why Christianity blows up after Jesus' death and resurrection instead of after so many other alternative and false messiahs who came and alternatively died. Brothers, what shall we do? They ask this question. They were cut to the heart, it says. Even those who were so hardened and so sure that they were so right and that Jesus was so wrong, they're cut to the heart. And so I believe, even as I preach to you this morning and as the word is open, because this is how the Lord Jesus speaks to us and carries out his rule right now, that you may be cut to the heart, traumatized by the tomb, finding yourself believing. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. Quite a day. The Marys did not know fully who they were looking for. Those who crucified Jesus didn't know at all who was crying out before them and for whose death they cried out. And good thing, Jesus went after Peter. Jesus, even through the preaching of Peter, went after his killers. And through the preached word this morning, Jesus has come after us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and that on the pages of this word, we don't merely read words, but we encounter the living God. We encounter the resurrected Son as he speaks to us by his Spirit through these words. And Father, inasmuch as we've heard what you put down by your Spirit, inasmuch as we have heard Peter preach in these last words, and inasmuch as we have gotten the right answer to the question, who will roll the stone away? Help us to believe all we've heard. Bring us to repent of our sins, to let go of what we have loved so that we might love Jesus, to turn from our self-justification, to turn from our denying of the things and the sins that we have committed, and to turn to Christ, who is right, and who is right on the cross, and who is now at your right hand. It's in his name we pray. Amen.